Grab your Bibles, Matthew chapter 3, please. I'm reading from the ESV purely because it's one of my favorite Bibles. This was given to me by a friend. He had it stitched in Scotland. And so I have no major spiritual reason other than pure, unadulterated sentimentality that I use this particular translation. In those days, John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, and if you are less acquainted with the text, enjoy the story. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going up out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them with all political correctness, "You brood of vipers." Basically, "You bucket load of snakes," is what he said very nicely. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." One of the things I love about the Jewish people is their gift for oral tradition. When I was in Israel the first time in 1986, I remember going into the Holocaust Museum, and the entrance then, I don't know if it's changed, had this very bold lettering, "Lest we forget." I remember standing as an historian, that's what I studied. I remember standing in Masada, just this incredibly desolate space, and trying in my mind and my imagination to capture those moments of military defiance and defeat in the face of a much greater army. But what the Jews have got right is to communicate this narrative from generation to generation. My Afrikaner tradition is similar. I remember as a little boy on the farm in Africa, with my opa, my grandfather, we in the mornings would come, my oma would brew coffee beans, and she would put it in a coffee pot on a coal stove, and waking up to the mesmerizing smells of coffee beans boiling on a coal stove and fresh bread being baked in the oven. And we would go and sit with my grandpa and we'd say, "Opa, vertel vir ons 'n paar stories. Sê vir ons hoe dit was vroeger, toe opa jonk was. Tell us what it was like when you were young. Tell us what it was like on the farm." And my favorite story would be him telling us about the baboons who would come onto the farm, and they would pluck the first corn cob that they find, and they would stick it under their arm and take a bite and throw one away, and then take another one and pluck it under their arm as this one fell to the ground. And by the time they got to the end of the field, there would be one corn under their arm and a few bitten and the rest strewn all over. And of course, for me as a little boy, it was mesmerizing as he told us many stories, which in hindsight, I think, were totally untrue, incidentally. You know, the time he fought the lion with a knife, I just don't think it actually happened. But I remember it vividly. And when I read this text, I see a grandpa sitting with the text, sitting with this great Jesus book in front of him, almost a bit like I love doing with Mo. Actually, Meryl does it even better than I do with my grandkids. And opening up this chapter and saying, in those days. And true to any inquiring mind of a young child, the question, their hand goes up instantly, in which days, Grandpa? In which days are you talking about? And the grandpa pauses for a moment in true reflection as his mind drifts to yesteryear. And he says, well, in the days when God's voice was silent. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this text for me is an incredible narrative. And we read it through true lenses. We read it through the accuracy and the management of the scripture as we read it. But there is an underlying truth all the time of what it means to me. And what it means, Grandpa says to his grandsons and daughters, is that there was a 500-year silence in which Israel labored under a prophetic pregnancy. God will speak again. We know He has spoken. We have an account of the many times out of His love and care He spoke to us. But for 500 years, He has chosen to be silent. Jorge Pogado, the Catholic theologian, philosopher, said that Israel was corrupt, the temple was contaminated, and the covenant broken. And I think all of Israel were leaning into that moment. And I think the little boy or the little girl saying to their grandpa, when will God speak then, Grandpa? Please tell us, when will He speak? What will He say, Grandpa? Who will He use to speak to us about? And what will it require of us, Grandpa? And again, forgive my imagination, but I think the eyes of Grandpa would mist over for a moment. And almost to himself, as much as to the grandkids, he would say, we hear there is a man in the wilderness. Who would go to the wilderness to proclaim the word of the Lord where no one lives? You see, ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest today that embracing our story is one of the pivotal ideas in this text. Think for a moment, if you will, with me around John. When Zechariah, his father of priestly tradition, was in the temple, an angel appeared to him and said, your wife Elizabeth will have a child. They were older. It was a moment of easy disbelief. And he said, he will be a Nazarite. He will cut his hair. He will only eat certain foods, he will have no alcohol, and he'll never know a woman. And his name will be, and Zechariah says, and forgive my conversational language for a moment, he will say, that's fine, angel, I know what his name is, his name will be Zechariah. And the angel says, no, sir, his name will not be Zechariah. Why? Says Zechariah, that's our tradition, it's our family, it's what we do, we've always done it, it's how you honor father, grandfather, great-grandfather, the eldest son is always Zechariah, it's tradition. And the angel peacefully waits as Zechariah belabors his point of how valuable family is and how important it is to honor the family and the forebearers. And after all, Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And when he's finished, the angel says, no, son, he will be called John, meaning Yahweh is gracious. And I can imagine the trauma as this conflict of tradition, emotion, family, and honor wound its way through inside of Zechariah, and he could speak no more. You know, folks, I think in my 40 years of walking with Jesus, this is probably one of the most challenging moments in almost every believer's life. It's the moment where what God requires of us in our narrative and in our story is contrary to our family, our tradition, our sense of honor. I remember the moment well. My father was an alcoholic, and I did my very best to please him. I did well at school. Well enough to bring a smile to his face. I played A-team rugby, cricket. I was in the top academic class, etc. But when Jesus came a-knocking and took this broken kid, I was 18 years old, a freshman at college, and he drew me to himself and embraced me with a love that was so simple and so eternal that I could not resist him. And my father watched from a distance, somewhat displeasured by what I had encountered. But it was when I decided to forfeit all and to step into ministry and plant a church that his overt and obvious disdain for me was evidenced time after time. In fact, he said to me one day, "Why don't you just plant or lead a Methodist church? At least you will be respectable. Read between the lines. You are dishonoring the family. You're bringing shame to the family. You're an embarrassment to me. I put you through college. Why do you do this to me?" It was two or three years later that I was lying on my bed in a hotel room during a conference, and God generally speaks to me in phrases, not in paragraphs. And I was just lying there really minding my own business, chilling out in between sessions, and God said to me, "It's about your father." And as he said it, I knew exactly what he meant. We were, as a young 20-somethings church plant, pretty passionate, real and radical with two big ideas for us. We were never going to be in pretense. We were never masquerade spirituality. We had seen that. We disliked that with disdain in the same way that many of you, authenticity is a big word in your trending hashtag. And I remember there are times when we would sing "Jump to the Lord," for example, and people wouldn't. And I would stop the band and I would take the microphone and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, our quest to be real and radical means that if we say jump to the Lord, we jump to the Lord. So we are going to jump to the Lord right now." Now, can you imagine a room full of people looking at me saying, "You're an idiot"? And so I say, "I'm going to count to three and we're all going to jump." I mean, this is like infantile. It's school teacher-esque. It's embarrassing. And I would go 1, 2, 3, and about 80% of people would jump like, "Oh, whatever." And you know, I say, "No, the Bible says jump." The song says jump to the Lord. And I would persist. And everyone think Chris was this radical church planter. And I knew how to empty a church. I could empty a church real quick. In our quest to be real and radical, we were gifted emptiers of the community. But in my moment of honesty, every time we gathered, I looked out the corner of my eye to see if my dad would walk through, and he never would. Because I knew if he did, suddenly this hard, passionate, strong, courageous, radical, real pastor would quieten the gathering down to make sure that my father was okay with it. So I called my dad and said, "Dad, we need to have lunch." And I met him, and I know the restaurant, and I know the table we were sitting at. And he looked at me, a strong German construction man, blue eyes, blonde hair. I said, "Dad, I've got two fathers, but I can only have one. I thank you for what you've given me, but I have to make a decision, Dad, because you see, every time," and I told him a bit of the story, "every time I want to be obedient to God, I look out the corner of my eye to see if you walk into the room. And I can no longer live with that sense of uncertainty. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, Dad, but I can only have one father. And I've made my choice. It's my Heavenly Father." He looked at me for a long time. One tear rolled down his cheek. And then he said, "Well, Chris, then I guess we're going to have to be friends." You see, every one of us, in embracing our own story, comes to that moment when our story is contrary to and in tension with that which is familial, traditional, and honor-bound. It was many years later that I was opening a conference of about 4,000 or 5,000 leaders. And when I was finished on the Monday night, again, I'll never forget that these are big moments in a man's life. I climbed down the stairs, and my mom and dad were there. They'd come to faith subsequent. And they ran over to me, and they held me, and they wept. And they said, "We never understood. We never understood." See, the overriding piece that I'm appealing to you here this evening is this notion of, do you embrace the story of your life? John the Baptist's life, and we'll get to that in a moment, was not an easy one. The call to be a Nazarite, to embrace a Nazarite vow, was not an easy one. I've been married for 36 years. I cannot imagine if the call of God was on my life not to taste, smell, embrace, and experience the tenderness of my wife, of my youth, who I've loved from when I met her when she was 15. I cannot imagine not having the sweet flavor taste of my wife. Intimacy with me. But that was John's story. And whatsoever happens, dear friends, is that we want someone else's story. We want to embrace someone else's journey. We'd rather be married to him or to her, that job or that job. And I think the underwriting narrative here for you and me is that peace that we come to when we surrender our life to the living God and embrace the story that God has for us. 1986, I came over to this country as a young pastor. There were 10 of us from South Africa, 5 white, 5 black. And our job was to lobby for South Africa, a continent in crisis, a country in crisis. And I remember flying home by myself afterwards. They were flying us business class, and which I'd never done before, and I felt very fancy. And I realized this was my calling. Business class was my calling. It was a big amen to that. That was my story. I got it. Thank you. I get it. While I'm lying there, God says to me, "Why do you dislike your story?" And I said, "No, I don't." "Don't?" He says, "You do." He said, do you think I did not know that you would have an alcoholic father? Do you think I did not know that you would have a mother that wasn't educated? That you'd grow up in a blue-collar home? That you would be teased because you were always the odd one out? You never dressed like everyone else. You never spoke. The moment I opened my mouth, my accent was different. You must be with the Galilean. Do you think I did not know that?" He said, "You've spent your life running away from being an Afrikaner and a South African. Apartheid, I despised. And my forebears, Afrikaners, were the perpetuators of it. And I despised that. And I tried to hide from the very roots which God had given me life." And that flight was not a flight of movies, enjoying business class. It was the flight where I did business with God and accepted the journey that He had given me. And I remember landing at Johannesburg International Airport. In those days, it wasn't one of those moving corridors that comes to the plane. We had to walk across the tarmac. And as we climbed out of the plane, I remember wanting to kiss the tarmac and say, "God, thank you for my story." Not only is it John, which means Yahweh is gracious, but the Baptist. The Baptist means that it was what people described him to be. Our narrative lived out is the adjectival clause that people will use to describe us. What is yours? What do people add as an adjective to your story? Sam the, Rachel the. That is a description of how people see your story. One of my heroes in life is a man called Nelson Mandela. Nelson was a man who believed fundamentally as a young, learned attorney in South Africa that there is a fundamental human value of every man, woman, and child before the law. His anger, bitterness, and hatred towards the South African system, understandably so, got him to plan. I actually went to the house where he was arrested. I saw the tree where he used to sit and journal. I visited the place where the cops intercepted his car that fateful night, rainy night in the Natal Midlands. And they put him in prison for 27 years. Parts of the story not important, sufficient to say, when Mandela was released from prison, I remember watching TV and like most white South Africans at the time, somewhat fearful, would this man who's been put into prison unjustly come out, one settler, one bullet. Of course, Nkonto was seized where? The spear of the nation. And he walked down hand in hand with his then wife, Winnie, and he spoke words of reconciliation. And I want to say to you tonight, there isn't a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, white or black in South Africa, that does not refer to Nelson Mandela. Even saying that sounds strange, because we only have one name for him, Madiba, the father of the nation. He came out of 27 years of imprisonment, not angry, resentful, bitter, that he never saw his kids grow up, wasn't at his kids' wedding, wasn't there when the grandchildren were born, but there was a higher call on Nelson Mandela's life, and that was to become Madiba. He did not desire another man's journey, another man's story. He accepted and embraced his own. Ladies and gentlemen, by what are you called? Because that is a reflection of the extent to which you own your story. 2006, I was in Palm Springs. Forgive personal stories, it's the nature of the talk this evening. It was quite a pivotal moment in my life and in the ministry that we were part of, and I spent every day in the baking August Palm Springs sun crying out to God, God, what is? Clarity, clarity, clarity. And God, only ever that particular time, 2 weeks, I cried out to God, and every day He asked me this question, will you be a father in my house? It's all a question. And I remember coming away from that two-week vacation knowing this. One, I would not go to the positional role that I thought I might, but number two, my life was about to change. Did you hear how John Mark introduced me this evening? When I go to Strangers Church, last week I was in San Diego, church I've only visited twice. And Derek gets up and he says, hi everyone. I don't know if you remember Chris, but Chris is like a father to this house. Now listen, would I like to teach like John Mark? You betcha. Would I like to be as clever and wax as lyrical and create images and pictures and be as culturally savvy as him? When he gets up to speak, I felt Jurassic. I mean, I'm feeling like dinosauric. You know, I'm thinking... I think, gee, I better use that phrase because that sounds really young and cool and hip. Let me just try and remember, write it down. So when I preach, I can practice it in front of the mirror. I can say, hang it. Do I want to be Chris the teacher? Do I want to be the preacher or the cool or the hip? Do I want to be the Dos Equis man? You betcha I want to be all of those things. But the truth be told, Chris the father is what is spoken of. What's your name? Because your name that people see will reflect their perception of the mandate on your life. And it was, dear friends, in the wilderness. I do not know why we have such a hatred and we so deeply despise the pain, trauma, isolation, and loneliness of the wilderness. I do not know why. It's that most exquisite place where we encounter God and He gets His hands into this clay called Chris and He shapes us and forges us and forms us, and every one of us emerge out of the wilderness with the wilderness limp. Where God takes us to that place in deep love and affection and has to tweak our narcissistic, self-absorbed ways so that we bow a knee to a great God and we live the life He crafted for us.
Amen.
John was a voice in the wilderness. Jonah found the wilderness on a ship and in the belly of a whale. Do you believe that happened, Chris? 100%. 100% believe that happened. Moses was looking after sheep in the desert. Joseph, my favorite Joseph, from the time that he received a prophetic word and he wore his father's coat of many colors to the time he stood up before all of the known world in his coat of many colors and everyone came to bow down was 13 years of wilderness. The pain and trauma of brothers who betrayed him and sold him to slavery. The trauma of being falsely accused by the woman that he turned and would not engage with in an adulterous affair. The man whom he made rich, Potiphar, sends him to prison, and the list goes on and goes on and goes on. But it was prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled, was 13 years of mayhem. Dear friends, we've been lied to that our sweetest growth and spiritual maturity is in spaces and places of blessing. It is not. 2006, God said, will you be a father in my house? And for 10 years, I limped my way through wilderness, wept too many tears, experienced loneliness so excruciating as an extrovert, as a lover of people, as one who loves being around with and engaged with people, loneliness such as I never imagined. But I come out the other side, if I'm out, with a limp. But it's a good limp. It's a tender limp. It's a surrendered limp. Not my will, but yours be done. I accept and I embrace the narrative of my life that you've crafted out of your deep affection for me. My daughter, who's... I love my kids. And I love dates with Dad, with my girls, even though they're both married now. It's one of my favorite things. Dana was still single. She was dating Stu, and Stu was in London. He's a British man. And I was having a date with Dana one day, and she was probably 25, I guess. And she sat there with the big brown eyes and loved her so deeply. And she said to me, "Dad, this is too hard." She said, "Everyone else, their boyfriend lives down there, and they can say, 'Hey, we'll meet you at Starbucks,' sorry, this is Portland, at some craft coffee place. And, you know, we can just hang." She said, "Dad, Stu and I can't. We can't just hang. It feels so abnormal. It feels so strange. It feels so weird." And my father's heart was broken because for my little girl, I wanted her boyfriend and then her fiance to live just down the road like everyone else's does. But I looked at her and said, "Baby, this is your normal. This is your normal. This is your story." Secondly, not only do we embrace our narrative, but we also embrace our message. I've touched on it with John. Can I just say it briefly with your life and mine? You know, there's a story in the Old Covenant. For those of you less acquainted with the Bible, it's kind of written into the context of the Jewish nation. And it's a story with which I have much intrigue. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Hosea." That word means masa. It means a burden or a load or a responsibility. That word masa carries with it more than just a grammatic word. And the masa of God, the burden or weight or responsibility of God, came to Hosea. And God said to Hosea, "I want you to marry a woman of ill repute." In other words, some translations say a whore or a prostitute. "I want you to marry someone who spends her life in the arms of another man." And he said, "Then I want you to understand that the very children that you will have will not be yours, but will be the children of her ill-reputed ways." Now forgive my imagination, and as one who loves his wife and loves his daughters, I cannot imagine what it was like if she was to get in the car and say, "Honey, I'm just going to Trader Joe's." And your chest closes and your heart starts racing. Is she going off to meet someone? And the pain of going to bed at night, sleeping with an empty half of the bed, and hearing at 2 o'clock in the morning the key opens a door, and the pitter-patter of feet without shoes, and she comes and climbs into the bed, and you lie there, tears streaming down your face. But God said that you will be your message before you can speak your message. And you will speak to an adulterous Israel that forfeited her covenant with me, and have carried the children of their adulterous ways with foreign nations, but you will be your message before you speak your message. My dear friends, that's some of the most painful pieces for you and me, that you will be your message before you will speak your message. And John the Baptist was called to be a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. I don't know what you think when I use these words, so forgive me, but I've been part of about 5 or 6 movements or revivals or restorations or reformations. The Jesus People movement was an intoxicating time for us who were in it. It was the 60s and 70s where God moved sovereignly, seemingly, upon coastal regions around the world, Australia, South Africa, California. And my hunger as a long-haired student with my T-shirt and my jeans was akin to the stories I heard of men and women up the Californian coast, up into Oregon, and so on. And it was intoxicating, and it was amazing, and it was sublime. And I remember us baptizing people on the beach, 100 at a time. And people would come out of the crowd on a sunny summer's day in Africa in their bikinis and their board shorts, and God forgive them, their Speedos. And we would baptize them. And God would meet people on the beach, and we'd have concerts, and it was an amazing time. And for that, I was so grateful that I was baptized into a Jesus visitation. It says, and Jesus came. And then the charismatic renewal, and I know there have been excesses. But my prayer was, God, even if 2% is you at any moment in time, let me be courageous enough to embrace it. Spit out the bones, but embrace you when you come, how you come, who you come through. Civil rights movement, in the South African expression. I ran down the main street with 30,000 others, mostly black, Communist Party, Socialist Party, trade unions. And I made my banner, Pastor Against Apartheid, as four of us whiteys grabbed each other's belts and danced our way down the street as only the Africans can. And they sang their songs of liberation, and I sang in tongues because I was petrified. And I looked down Main Street towards the City Hall, and I saw the police there cocking their weapons with their dogs. And I'd been trained as an infant. I'm a military man and trained in riot control. And I ran along the side of the road saying to these guys, stay with me. If they start shooting, we'll go down the alleyway. And the intoxication of seeing a nation delivered from such deep social iniquity. Here's my point. Who is the voice in the wilderness? I'm an American by choice. I'm an American because of the purpose of God sent me to this nation. I did not want to live in America for no reasons of fear or angst or hatred. I wanted to be in Hong Kong and preach into the unreached people groups in Asia. But God did not heed my request or my prayer. He did not place me in Hong Kong with the 6 million people and the sights, sounds, and smells that were so different, that I so longed to be. He put me in Los Angeles, a city I hated for at least 8 years. And when I cried out to God, please deliver me, take me out of the city, He said, if you want to go, I will let you. But I knew that I would miss a major part of my life. I would be Jonah in a boat. Here's my point. God loves America, not in a sentimental way, not in a patriotic way, not in a flag-flying, God bless America way, but in a way only He can, with perfect, endless, eternal love. And I want to say to you, dear friends, Jesus is coming. Like those 7 revivals that Merrill and I have been part of and so privileged to be part of, I know that there's a whispers, the turbulent waters of the prophets are beginning to bubble and boil. There is a sense that there are voices that are beginning to emerge that right now are distant whispers, but will soon be on a megaphone, on steroids, loud and clear to the nation. But this I know, like John, when he preached, it said, all came from Jerusalem, the urban areas. All came from Judea and the surrounding regions, the rural areas. The educated and the uneducated came alike with similar intrigue to hear a message that was a tough message. But my call to you, is there a hunger in your heart to embrace it when He comes, no matter who He brings it with, no matter what the message is, and no matter what it requires of you? One of the most moving passages of Scripture is when Jesus is at the gates of Jerusalem and He wept. He said, you missed your day of visitation. And my dear friends, there is a John the Baptist coming. It could be a female, it could be a male, it could be a group of them that will have a message for this nation. But who will heed the message? And is it not interesting? The Pharisees, who were the lovers of the text and the law, the Sadducees, who were the intellectual elite, to him his message was, you brood of vipers. But to the others, They confessed their sin and entered into the waters of baptism. Are we ready? Lastly, thank you for being so gracious to me. Not only embracing our story, and I hope tonight you do. I hope tonight you do. Embracing your message, it's doing before it's speaking. But it's embracing our obedience. When I was preparing this message, I thought of a friend I haven't thought about for a long time, a man called Sidney Reddy. Sidney's an Indian, of Indian descent as per India Hindu. And Sidney was a very courageous evangelist, a big man, war man. I remember driving with him to a conference for about 8 hours, and he never stopped praying once. We'd eat, we'd fill up with gas, we'd drive, and Sidney was praying, "Oh God, the lost, oh God, those who are far away from you." And one day over a meal, I said, "Sidney, what's your story? I know bits and pieces." And he looked at me with the tenderness of a man who walks with a wilderness limp, and he says, "I grew up a Hindu. My father was a religious man. But no matter how much I did for the Hindu gods, they always wanted more from me, and they never brought any sense of peace and redemption and salvation into my life. So I kept looking." And he said, "One day I was in a meeting where the gospel was preached for the first time, and now my words, not his, a scandalous gospel for which God surrenders his own divinity to embrace our humanity and live out this humanity so that he can offer redemption free." And he said, "I came home and I told my dad, Chris," and my dad said, "Well, there are 3 million gods for us Hindus. You want another guru, and Jesus is his name. I'm happy with that." It was a week or two later that Sidney, for the first time, heard of baptism. And he said, "Well, if that's what Jesus says, repent and be baptized. I want to be baptized." And he went into the waters of baptism, and he came out rejuvenated by the mystery of not just redemption, but cleansing. The wonder of God cleansing us from all our iniquities and sinful ways. And he said, "I came home so excited to tell my dad." And he said, "My dad rose from the chair and he beat me up. He screamed at me, 'Get out of my house. You are not my son anymore. You are a dog. You will not come into this house as a man or as my son.'" He called Sidney's mother and he said, "I want you to know today, this man is not my son anymore. He is a dog. You take his food, you put it in a bowl, you put it on the patio. He is a dog. He will live in this house as a dog. You will feed him as a dog." What was the difference? A guru amongst many, a God amongst many. The transforming point, ladies and gentlemen, was this first act of obedience. John the Baptizer goes to the point, theologians suggest, where the Jews crossed from the wilderness into the promised land near Jericho. He positioned himself not at a pond, and if I offend your tradition now, forgive me, but this is what I read in the text. Not at a pond to splash, but at a river with raging currents that God had to part to let them enter. Now he takes these selfsame people who have been contaminated by their own iniquity, and he immerses them into the raging torrents to be washed clean, not to be splashed spectacularly. Baptism is not a simple little act of religious obligation. It is a moment of divine transformation and surrender. But for me, and this is where I'm ending, and forgive my imagination, but Jesus, as he emerges out of the water, something rather amazing happens. My imagination is that you see the knuckles of heaven ripping heaven open. It said, "And heavens opened. And out of the heavens a dove came and settled on his head. And then he heard the basking voice of eternity himself say, 'This is my beloved son,' or 'This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.'" Two things. The first is, do you notice what happened in Genesis 1? It said, "And God, in the beginning God created," and we see the Father speaking the word, who's Jesus, and the Holy Spirit hovering, and creation took place. And we butchered creation, traumatized it, contaminated it. And this is a mirror image moment where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit collaborate again for a new creation. It is a mystery. It is an exquisite mystery. That when we enter the waters of baptism, there is a cleansing, a washing away by the torrid currents of the Jordan. Cleanses us. But it is a moment of recreation where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit labored together to recreate us. My son, whom I love, will be 18 in a few months' time. And every evening, he's a surfer, big boy, soccer player, long hair. But every evening, when he goes to bed, he'll call Meryl and I, say, guys, I'm going to bed. And we'll get on our knees next to him, and I'll put my hands on his chest, and his mom will hold his hands. And his walk with God's okay. It's not amazing. I'd love a match to be thrown into the tinder. But every night I lay my hands on him, and I will say something like, my boy, do you know how much I love you? Do you know how proud I am of you? As we pray and bless him. So that one day when he hears the Father's voice, this is my beloved Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased, he'll say, I know that because I heard my Father say it. About a year and a half ago, sorry, this is my last story. A year and a half ago, I think, my brother called me and he said, they have to take Dad's leg. I said, the stent didn't work, did it? He said, no, all the years of drinking and alcohol and smoking, the circulation's gone. I said, is he going to make it? He said, I think you need to get on the next plane. I got out as soon as I could. While I was flying, they were cutting him once. It didn't take a second time. It didn't take a third time. It took. I stood next to his bed, this man that was so strong, the man I desperately wanted to please as a young man. And I saw a frail man, an old man. I saw a man who'd surrendered his life to Christ, who now pleaded with the doctor, if this one doesn't take, please let me go. And there was a moment as I held his hand, and it was I who said to him, Dad, I'm so proud of you. He fought. He's still alive. I'll see him in a few weeks' time with John Mark. We're ministering in South Africa together. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a great chapter. But it does require us to put our hands up and say, God, I accept my story. I don't want John Mark's story. I don't want Bethany's story. I want my story. I will embrace the limp of the wilderness in all of its loneliness and alienation because you are making me my message. But I will hear every day, this is my beloved Son whom I love, whom I'm well pleased. I don't sleep much. This morning I was lying on the kind of chair in John Mark's office hoping his anointing would come on me. Didn't really work, but I said, Lord, I have to stand before all these people in a pulpit so revered and so honored and so well text managed. And what did I hear him say? This is my beloved Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Would you close your eyes with me, please? Heavenly Father, in your wondrous mystery, your gentleness, your kindness, your goodness, your brilliance, your perfection, your sovereignty, your omniscience, you gave us a story. It may not be the one we liked or the one we wanted, but it is ours, unique, special. It does go through the wilderness. There's no shortcut. We can't bypass it. But it is ours. I ask tonight, Lord, in the clutter, that you will bring clarity. In the confusion, you will bring insight. And we would be able to say tonight, even if it's with reluctance, Lord, it's my story. I accept it. Secondly, Lord, I pray that we would be eagerly anticipating the whisper of the voice in the wilderness that will become louder and louder, and we will posture ourselves in readiness for it. When will God speak? Whom will He use? What will He say? And what will it require of me? Please, Lord, our nation is in chaos. We are hurting. We are divided. We are in pain. But we are persuaded you love our nation. We are contaminated. But you're sending a voice in the wilderness. Please give us courage to embrace the voice when it comes. And lastly, Lord, my overriding prayer, let the echoes, not once, but the echoes, this is my beloved son or daughter, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased, resonate in our hearts, because that is what you are saying.